Isaiah, 66 chapters, a very long prophecy. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Some have seen a significance there, and perhaps there is. Isaiah is divided basically by most Bible students into two major sections, chapters 1 through 39, just like we have 1 through 39 books in the Old Testament. The second section, verses chapters 40 through 66, 27 books, just like we have 27 books in our New Testament. We come this morning to that dividing line within the prophecy itself. For we pick up in the 40th chapter in our readings for this week. The 40th chapter, we've heard it already read for us by our children. We've had prayers offered for the Spirit of God to be with us in this place, and we know that His presence is here for one reason only, because God promised His presence to be here, and God always keeps His promises. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. But we're at a juncture here in the 40th chapter where we shift the focus. Just by way of summary, Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, if you will, basically summarize the backdrop of the invasion of Assyria. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, did his best to come in and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, its capital in Jerusalem, but he failed. But chapters 1 through 35 of Isaiah, written when Isaiah was alive around 750 BC and on down toward 700 BC, talk about the fact that one day a foreign nation will take God's people captive. And Sennacherib almost did that in 701 BC. Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are a brief summary and a story, a narrative of a serious failure to conquer God's people. Sennacherib was driven back. He never was able to capture the kingdom of Israel. But there was a future threat that Isaiah talked about. Not Assyria, but an empire that would swallow up Assyria that we know to be Babylon. If you've heard the name King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one who came in, and Jerusalem indeed was captured, but not until 586 BC. So chapters 1 through 35 of Isaiah talk about the Assyrian invasion, which did happen in the north. They were destroyed in 722. Chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 talk about Sennacherib's attempt, but his failure to take Jerusalem. But then there was this prophecy that Judah would fall. And this is where Isaiah 40, to the end of the prophecy, comes in. Because it's very clear and very evident that beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah is writing from the perspective that the Babylonian exile is almost over. We know that Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and the people were exiled and scattered. This is the story of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isaiah, prophesying, seen way down the road, more than 125 years, could well be someone who is of the school or a friend of Isaiah who lived during that invasion. Perhaps he's writing about it. It really doesn't matter. The point of view is that beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah, the people have been through two generations of separation and exile. They have been thrust into a foreign land. Many of them have made the best of it. Some of them have not. But we know that Persia, who came in and destroyed Babylon, let the people come back home. And that's what this last section of Isaiah is all about. It's filled with promises about future restoration, salvation. And it's no surprise that those who wrote the New Testament look back upon these last chapters of Isaiah and see all kinds of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. So that's where we are. We want to take some selected verses out of Isaiah chapter 40 and apply them in their day and time, but yet build a bridge from 580, 540 BC, whenever it was, build a bridge from that time period to 2016. It begins with that first verse, or the first couple of verses, where there is this promise of comfort for God's people. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Folks, this is a passage that's looking forward to freedom. If we take it in the day and time in which this passage was written, the prophet is announcing that this exile from Babylon is almost at its end. Though Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and though Nebuchadnezzar came in and desecrated the altar of God and sent all of the Jews, or at least most of them, into exile for over 70 years, the time of that exile has come to its close, and there's light amidst this darkness. There's some interesting figures of speech here. Her warfare has ended. We're not talking about a literal war here. That was long over. But the warfare of exile, the pain and the frustration of being held captive, that war is about to end. It says her iniquity has been removed. She has received double for all of her sins. A very obscure reference back to the Old Testament law that said for a transgression, a person, if he stole a dollar, he had to make it back, make it up by paying $2. Double portion, double payment. All of these things have come to their end. And so for the person who was living in exile in Babylon to hear these words, it was an answer to a prayer. Maybe many of us today, if we build the bridge from one time in history to another, maybe this Old Testament allusion is true in our lives as well. Maybe there are many of us who feel as though we're living in exile. Maybe there are many of us who feel that God will never forgive us. Well, we read a passage like this and we understand that comfort is on the horizon. It's in the following verses, beginning in verse 3, that we begin to hear from some voices that call out, voices that have a message for each one of us. That first one is found in the third verse of the 40th chapter. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those words have been set to music that has been performed and displayed for the world to see. But these words have a familiar ring, should they not? For this voice that is proclaimed to be crying out in Isaiah's day, the New Testament writers looked back at these words and they saw one particular man fitting the description of this voice, John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist saw in his own life the fulfillment of this scripture. For it says, and just listen to these words from the first chapter of John, that when John was coming out and preaching, he said, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who then are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And then John answered and said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all identify John the Baptist with this voice in Isaiah chapter 40. Words spoken 500 years at least before Jesus ever came on the scene. And John the Baptist is the one who is what? Who is sounding the words of preparation, if you will. That's what John saw his life doing, pointing toward preparing people for freedom, preparing people to deal with the spiritual aspect of their life. His voice, he saw himself as a fulfillment of these words that were spoken so many years ago. But not only preparation did John come to do, to give to us, but it says that the ultimate comfort, the ultimate glory that John spoke of was not his own, but it's going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. It's wonderful how these Old Testament words, 500 years before the fact, are seen so clearly by those living during the time of Jesus. And John's entire life was one that pointed away from himself and pointed toward Jesus. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, all those words that we just read are very familiar to people who lived during this time. When someone important was coming to your village, when a king was going to visit your area, you made sure the roadways were as clear as they possibly could be. Maybe we need somebody famous coming to see us here in the Metroplex. We need somebody to straighten out all these roads. We need someone to make clear the path. That's the idea behind these words. That the presence of God is coming. The presence of God is on the march. The Lord Jesus is here and He is among us. And what do? We make straight the path. We clear the roadway. We make sure that the path is clear so that when He comes, there will be no doubt who He is. And when He comes, He will know that we have adequately prepared for His coming. That's what we're doing. That's what the church is all about. It's preparing the way for the Lord. And we are to fulfill these words just like John the Baptist did. When we move out from a church like ours, and we join and partner with people all across this area and all across this land, all across this world, to bring good news of God's comfort, of the end of spiritual exile, of the forgiveness of sin that's found in Christ. But John the Baptist was not the only voice that was seen against this prophecy. But there's another voice, and it's the voice of Isaiah himself. It says in verse 6, "A voice says, 'Call out.' And then he answered," and he, meaning Isaiah, answered and said, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." That should be a familiar verse. Chapter 40, verse 8 is a benediction verse that we say at the end of every worship experience in the year 2016. And it's a great motto. It's a great word of encouragement that it compares God's eternal word, His book, if you will, to all other things. And there is no comparison. But there's another part of this. These words were picked up by another New Testament writer. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 24. The Apostle Peter, toward the end of his life, 30 years after the events of the cross, he picks up and begins to write with his pen a letter of encouragement to people all across the world who were suffering for their faith, who were being persecuted because they called upon the name of the Lord. And guess what he does? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Over there in that first chapter of 1 Peter, verse 24, he says, "You who are suffering, you who are undergoing great stress, I want to remind you of this. All flesh is like grass and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." But I think Peter had another word in mind. Capital W-O-R-D. Which is a reference to Jesus himself. John picked up on it. His opening of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." And most translations will have that capital W-O-R-D. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Isaiah's prophecy looked forward to a time when God would forgive, when God would send a Savior. And the ones in the New Testament who looked back, who were very close to the events, saw in it the fulfillment in Jesus. And Peter, 30 years later, when he's trying to encourage people who were under great stress and persecution, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8, to give them encouragement that God's word would see them through. And God's word written that they might depend upon it and pray over it and see it fulfilled in their lives would see them through. And God's personal ultimate word Jesus would comfort, would save. There's an interesting verse over in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 40. It has everything to do with what this passage says, I think. For you see, it's the story of David when he was a young man. He was in the midst of the army of Israel, and they were facing the Philistines. And the Philistines had one major player. That's all they needed, a giant whose name was Goliath. And David understood and knew that if someone could defeat Goliath, they would take everything. And you know, this standoff had been going on. This way of doing battle had been going on for weeks, it seems. And David was just there to deliver supplies to his brothers. That's how they kept from starving in their day and time, I guess. And the story tells us that David asked King Saul if he could go and face Goliath. And Saul laughed at him, and his brothers laughed at him and told him to go on back home, go to the back lines of the army. But he persisted. And finally, when they realized that David was willing to face this giant, they tried to arm him appropriately. You remember Saul put his armor on him, but they swallowed him up and it was too heavy. And David said, I can't do what I need to do with all this. It's an encumbrance. It's a hindrance. And so he stripped off all that armor and he laid the sword aside. And all he had in his hand was a slingshot. Not this kind of slingshot, but this kind of slingshot with a pouch at one end and two threads or two ropes, two strings that would come, and you would whirl it and let go of one end and send the rock flying. And it says that when David convinced everyone that he was going to face the Philistine, it says in chapter 17, verse 40 of 1 Samuel, he took his stick in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Here's a question. Did David pick five random stones? You see, you got to use your imagination. These are old golf balls. I'm not going to tell you where I found them. It's none of your business. But there are stones that can look like this. Stones that are round, not perfectly round perhaps, but smooth and round, where they can be used to fire from a slingshot. Or you can choose something like this. Something that is ragged. Something that, yes, it weighs enough and it would do damage. But the problem is, if you were to put this in the pouch of a slingshot, it wouldn't fly true. It would be more happenstance if you got even close to the target you were trying to engage or hit. And if you're aiming for the forehead of an overgrown Philistine, you don't want this, but you want one of these. Marcy's younger brother, Mike, has a place in Colorado that has a river running through his property, which means it's his backyard. He fly fishes there. He allows us to come up there from time to time. And it's amazing because you walk on the ground, the riverbed, and you got to be real careful because you'll slip because the rocks, the stones, are smooth as glass. They're huge. Some of them are much bigger than a man. Some of them are this size. Some of them are this size. But you move up the shore or the bank from the river, if you even go 5 feet, all you're going to find is the jagged stones. Why? Well, we know why. Because the river, the torrent of the river, has smoothed out the edges of those rocks. And over time, there's going to be just enough of these for a young man who is facing the battle of his life to go down into a riverbed and pick five random stones? No. Those stones were there Those stones, I don't want to sound too dramatic here, but those stones were provided. Those stones were purposed long before David ever came along and set foot in that brook. They were there for him to use. But they would have never been there if what? If they had not experienced the torrent of the water and the pressure of all that friction over time, smoothing them out. So David picked up five random rocks. No. He picked up the stones that had been provided for him to provide victory for his people. All flesh is as grass. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Folks, your life and my life is going to be proven, is going to be tested. It's going to have to go through the torrential trials and the storms that do what? Do they destroy us? In the minds of some people, they do. And some people can be so despondent that they can't ever do anything else. But if we will understand how God is at work in the life of a nation that went into exile, but then was set free years later, generations later, if we can see that God's word is eternal and is always doing its work within our lives. And after the torrential rains and the trials of life, we will understand at some point, looking back or in the middle of the crisis, that this is how God shapes our lives to perform His will, to do His will. Your life isn't just random, nor is mine. The choices we make carry heavy consequences. And the promise of Scripture from Isaiah's prophecy is that comfort is in Jesus. That God's eternal word, written and in person, capital W-O-R-D, Jesus the Christ, that He is here to provide us salvation and comfort. And to give us the ability that when the time comes, to pick up random stones? No. To follow God's will. And whether we pick up and are represented by those random stones, or whether we are the random stone, God is at work in the life of His people. It's amazing what 500 years of prophecy will do before Jesus. It's amazing what a generation after Jesus would do. And throughout history, even to this day, this year in 2016, God is providing comfort and He is at work in the lives of His people. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to gather here, to call upon Your name, to understand and know that You're here and that You care. Help us in these closing moments to follow Your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We conclude this service today with a time of invitation, a time of commitment. It could be that you're here and you have never asked Jesus Christ to save you, to forgive you, to enter your life. We've thought about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today, and that Spirit of Christ, the spiritual presence of the Lord, will invade and take over your life, but only at your invitation and opening the door to Him. So if you're here today and you've never made that choice, come forward. There'll be ministers and deacons here to help guide and to pray for and to give encouragement. Maybe you know the Lord, just hadn't told anybody. Profess your faith in Him. Stand before this congregation and so stand before the world, acknowledging that you know Him. If you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, like Colin did at the beginning of our hour, consider what that symbol means. And if you've got questions about it, let's talk about it. Come forward and let's find that time for you to experience believer's baptism. Maybe you need a church to call your own. We offer our congregation. Not a perfect church, not the only church around here, but we're on task to do God's will. And we do it as a community, as a family. So we invite you, if God is leading you, to connect with a church like ours, to join this church, and you do that by coming forward. And then it could be that this kind of idea just wrecks you, that you don't make sense out of it all, that you don't know where to turn. Maybe it's time for you and me to understand and know that God does work in ways that are beyond us. And maybe the pain and the pressure we feel right now is nothing more than God shaping us to do His will. Whatever that choice is, whatever obedience means for you, now is the time to make that choice. You want someone to pray for you. Ray will be over here. Sandy over here. Lon's up in the balcony. These folks are here and prepared and just willing to pray for you, with you, to stand in the gap alongside of you. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing. Won't you step out and come?